Good to be together again this morning. We had snow last week and road conditions not very safe, and so we weren't able to meet. It's great to be back today and see all of you. We're happy to have visitors with us, and we welcome you, and we invite you to turn your attention to the book of Philippians and the second chapter of the Philippian letter. And we're going to read beginning with Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 through 11. And the lesson is entitled, "To Take the Low Road." "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The book of Philippians began in the first chapter with the Apostle Paul. Amazing. You just cannot keep a good man down. If you lock him up in prison, he will win his jailers to Christ. If you, he'll also write letters that will influence millions of people throughout the remainder of time, throughout the world. If you set him free, he will convert the whole continent to Christ. If you put him to death, he'll win a crown in heaven. So how do you defeat a man like that? Here in chapter 2, Paul's goal is unity for the Philippian church. He says that in order to get unity, you need humility. To get humility, you need an example. And we've got the best example of all, the example of Jesus. And so this is a section for the church where some men and women were their aim was to gratify their own selfish ambition, evidently. It's hard to believe that, I know, that we find that hard to believe, that people could actually have that attitude. And yet, Paul is writing because of his concern that there were some who may have had that attitude within the church. But Jesus, on the other hand, when we look at him, his aim was to serve others and not to ever just serve himself. And so the goal here is of unity. And in Paul, in the first part of the chapter, he said that you would fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We can't help but be impressed at how many times there Paul is emphasizing, putting the emphasis on unselfishness, thinking of the other person, putting their needs ahead of your own, and having a like-minded spirit of harmony and oneness, and being of one accord and of one mind as we work together within the church to have unity and common work for Christ to advance the cause of His kingdom. He reemphasizes the necessity of oneness among the brothers, a quality that is possible only when true lowliness of mind and helpfulness of disposition exists among all the brethren. there was possibly some trouble that was brewing here in Philippi. As far as we know, the church in Philippi contained only a very small amount of strife. Yet to God, even a small amount is too much to be tolerated among Christians. Nor has there ever been a church at any time or in any place that was free from the danger of discord and immune to the danger of rivalry and strife among fellow Christians. So there's a sense in which disunity is the danger of every healthy congregation. And we learn here that seemingly small dissension can threaten the unity of an entire congregation. It is a matter that the Lord takes very seriously and addresses. So how is it possible for strong-minded, strong-willed people to submit themselves to others? Well, the apostle appeals to the highest spiritual motive when he exhorts us to follow the example that is set by Christ. Develop the spirit and the attitude of mind which Jesus manifested. And all of the problems that beset any congregation will be resolved. And, of course, this passage that we're going to look at this morning in itself has been the center of controversy concerning questions about the divine nature of Jesus and issues over his deity. In what way was Jesus equal with God? And what exactly did he empty himself of when he came to earth? But as important as those kind of questions may be, let's not get sidetracked on those into missing the primary lesson that Paul was intending here, and that was to have the attitude that was demonstrated by Christ and to have the way that he was so humble and that he put others ahead of himself, that we are to have that type of mind in us, submissive mind, that we will be willing to yield ourselves in order to promote the unity of the body of Christ today. That's the main point that the Apostle Paul is driving. He's using the example of Jesus to develop and show the importance of that attitude and just how great that attitude of humble selflessness in Jesus truly is. But we see that unity can only happen in the church today when each member is striving to adopt the attitudes that are found here in these verses. And if we have those attitudes, we can achieve unity and we can maintain unity in the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But Paul makes very clear here that every member has to buy in. Every member has to be a part of that effort to have that oneness and that common goal in mind of maintaining the unity in the bond of peace. And while we're on this topic, I think it highlights the importance. It puts a new light on unfaithfulness and spiritual apathy and weakness and lack of growth in the part of Christians, because we need to be reminded that spiritual unity is threatened by spiritual apathy of the members of any congregation. That unless people are striving to grow and being committed to Christ and having the common unity of thought and purpose to be a follower of Jesus and dedicated to Him, the unity of the congregation cannot exist. It cannot be of one accord in one mind unless everyone is willing to give their best to be committed to Jesus Christ together. And we have to have this attitude of unity and humility and unselfishness and concern for others, and a spirit of goodwill and attitude of helping one another to grow in order to achieve that and to the glory of God. So we see here that the main point that Paul is developing is that we need to have this one mind that Jesus had. And what exactly was that one mind? We see it in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So we see that claiming to follow Christ, it imposes certain obligations upon us all. It is really fruitless to call yourself a Christian if we're not willing to admire Jesus and put into practice the effort to be like Him and to adopt the mind that Jesus had, to have the attitude that Jesus had. How can we call ourselves a Christian if we're not willing to seriously take that effort to learn to have the mind and the attitude and the disposition that Jesus Himself had? Because that is the very essence of Christianity. That's at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, is to be like Jesus. And to learn to admire Him, and He is the one that we are striving to be like. John says in 1 John chapter 2 that he who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk just as He walked. So we must have the willingness to, first of all, study and find out what kind of attitude, what was Jesus like? How did He think? That needs to be the way we think in order to be successful in working together and building up the church and being successful and having unity in the body of Christ. So we see here that Paul goes to the example of Christ in his humility, and he points to in the before he came to earth, during the time that he was on earth, and after the time that he was here on earth, and points to the fact that Christ's example is the one that we should follow. Christ's example, if we want to be successful, if we want to be glorifying God, how can we do that? We need to follow His mind. We need to have the mind that was in Jesus. And then we can begin to have the ability to accomplish the will of God, both in our lives and working together as fellow Christians in the church. So what was his attitude before coming to earth? Well, here in verses 5 and 6, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." We think about that statement that is made here. It's referring back then to the time before Christ came to earth, to His pre-existent state, in other words. And Paul begins with this and says that we need to possess this mind. We need to have this mind in us. We need to actually not just talk about this, but practice this mind and this attitude. Adopt it. Make it the aim of our life. Think in our mind just as Jesus thought in His mind, and keep on thinking that way from now on. Because He is the perfect role model for us all. He is the one that we strive to emulate and become like. Now, we understand that God is not requiring the impossible of us here. God is not requiring something that every one of us cannot accomplish. When He asks this of us, it's realistic. It's a role model that we can imitate. And that is the humility, the unselfishness, the concern for others, the way that Jesus was, the way that He thought. It's not unrealistic for us to be that way. It's very realistic. It's very possible that we can all develop and have that attitude. And I would go further to say that the Christian who balks at these verses and scoffs at these attitudes does not think very much of his Savior. And so learning to have the attitude that Jesus has is a serious matter for us all to consider as fellow Christians. He says he was existing in the form of God. And as the Bible tells us concerning Jesus in his pre-existent state, We understand here that prior to his being born here on earth, Jesus was in the form of God. He existed in the form of God from the very beginning. He has always existed in the form of God. In John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in Colossians 1 and verse 16, he was the image of the invisible God. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, said that he was in the express image of God. Being in the express image of God, he sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. And so he's in a position of authority, in a position of power, in a position of glory. He existed in heaven with God from all eternity. He was divine. He was deity. And when he was born, he fulfilled the prophecy which said that his name would be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. As I said, there's been a controversy that has resurfaced in the church in recent years that when Jesus came to earth, he emptied himself of his deity. He gave up his deity and came down and became a man, and that it was all he was while he was here on earth was a mere man. He left his deity behind when he came to earth, in other words. And I believe the thing that is at the very root of this misunderstanding is a failure to recognize that the Lord's earthly limitations that he had while he was here on this earth were self-imposed. The fact that he took upon humanity, and there were certain limitations that he could not be in all places at the same time, and he took upon the frailty of a human being in certain aspects, that was his own choice to do that. But he did not lay aside his deity in any of that in order to come to the earth. The very phrase that Paul is using here says existing in the form of God is a continuing present tense. And so, before he became to earth, during the time that he was on the earth, and after the time that he returned to heaven, he has always been existing in the form of God. Never at any time was he less than that, as far as his deity was concerned. If he was not God, if he was just a man while he was here on earth, how could he say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," in John 14 and verse 9. And why did he allow people to call him God while he was here if he wasn't? He didn't say, "I used to be God," or "someday I'm going to be God again." He was claiming that at the present time he was divine. John chapter 5 and verse 18, they took up stones to throw him because they perceived that he was claiming to be God. Because he said, "My Father works from now and I work." And they said he made himself equal with God. So why did he allow people to worship him while he was here on earth if he was just a man? And how can God stop being God? And why does the Bible say in Hebrews 13 and verse 8 that he was the same yesterday, today, and forever? And what about his sacrifice for sins? How can the death of a mere man atone for our sins if he was not God while he was here on earth? But as I said, this is secondary to Paul's main point that he is trying to help us to understand about the attitude of Jesus, is that he was in the form of God. And yet he gave that up. He humbled himself and descended to our level on our behalf so that we could be saved. He did not count it to be an equality with God, the thing to be grasped. In other words, he gave that up on our behalf. Someone made this is a quotation, that as the print of the seal on the wax is the express image of the seal itself, So Christ is the express image or the perfect representation of God. Another quote, a man who can read the New Testament and not see that Christ claims to be more than a man can look all over the sky at noonday on a cloudless day and not see the sun. Considering Jesus was equal to God, the question is, what did it cost him to come to earth and be a Savior and to become a servant here on this earth? What did that cost Jesus to give up the glory that he had in order to come here? Wow. Think about that. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. A better translation, I think, would be, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't look on his position of glory with greedy eyes, something to hold on to. He didn't cling to his prerogatives. He didn't hold on to that and say, I'm not going to give that up. My position of glory, are you kidding? I'm not giving that away. Jesus did not seize equality with God because he already had equality with God. It wasn't that he was trying to rob it and take it away, something that he didn't have. He already had it. The point was, he was willing to give it up if that's what it took in order to save us. He didn't treat his equality with God as an excuse to keep using it for his own advantage, but to take the opportunity to surrender that place of glory he enjoyed. To be willing to lower himself, knowing the great sacrifice that he would be required to make in order to come to earth. His nature and his mind was not characterized by selfish grabbing and holding on to the advantages that he had, but by openly giving them up on our behalf. So one thing that we can learn from Jesus was that to him, being God didn't mean that he could have it his own way. It meant giving of himself, giving up what he had that he enjoyed on our behalf in order to serve us so that we could be saved. Same way that God does that for us, by the way. God is constantly giving to us, serving us, taking care of us. And Jesus had that same mind that his Father had. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now let's consider his attitude of his mind while he was here on earth. Beginning with verse 7, he said, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But here's where it says he emptied himself. Of what? What did he empty himself of? Not his deity. Not his divine nature. His Godness of his nature. But he gave up the glory that he had. He gave up the environment of heaven. He took upon himself the limitation of place and space and being in one place here on earth. He stripped himself of the surroundings of his majesty. He went from being surrounded by angels and praising and adoring him to come to those who would curse and crucify him instead. He left the Father's presence and fellowship to come walk a lonely path of obedience to the cross. He poured himself out, in other words. He didn't lay aside his divine nature, but he did relinquish the glory that he had with the Father from the beginning of time. throughout all eternity. And rather than coming in the style or fashion as one who held the image of being the sovereign ruler of the universe, he took upon himself a completely different form and put himself totally at the disposal of others. Took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He had rights. He had privileges. But he laid them aside and came in the flesh. He lived as a person here without those advantages. Placed himself completely at the service of mankind. Why did he do it? Why would he do all of that? He did it because he wanted to be a servant to us. Remember that when the astronauts first set foot on the moon, I think it was Scott Carpenter, but made the statement, he said, it was one small step for man, but one giant step for mankind. Think about when Jesus came down from heaven and set foot on earth. It was one major step for God, but it was a giant victory for man when he came down and set foot on earth. He took the form of a servant. And we see that there are several steps that he took down to come here. He gave up his right to glory. He took the form of a man. And as a man, he voluntarily died to die the death of a cursed convict. And as Mark 10:44 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That tells us a little about the attitude that he had while he was here on earth. And so what is it that you must empty yourself off? What is it that I must empty myself off in order that we can become servants like Jesus was? Is it maybe a title, a position? Is it the privileges we have, the rights, the status, the personal conveniences that we enjoy? Well, whatever, if we have the mind of Christ, we've got to be willing to consider others and serve them instead of always having to be the one that is being served all the time. And that is exactly what Jesus taught his disciples. He was willing to wash their feet, to teach them that lesson. Even the death of the cross. The Bible says that this was an extreme death, and it was a death of humiliation that Jesus died. And not only was it a very painful, torturous death, but it was a humiliating, degrading one. Because the cross was not ever to be for a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen was never to be nailed to a cross. It was a death for slaves. It was the means of execution of low-class criminals. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that he despised the shame, endured the cross, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. How little it is then for us when we compare ourselves, our position that we have, how little is it for us to humble ourselves and do what he asked us to do without quibbling or complaining? Even though he had the rights, the mind of Christ humbly obeyed God, whatever the cost. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And he became the author of eternal salvation to all them who obey him. So, our lives need to manifest this same humble spirit. Be obedient to doing the will of God, whatever it takes. So then what happened after he took this humble, obedient journey to come down and enter the human race? Verse 9, it said, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Well, Jesus had to descend to the lowest depths of suffering and death for our sin. But once that debt was paid, and once he had carried out the will of the Father completely, God again lifted his Son to a position of highest glory and honor. And he also bestowed on him the name of highest significance, so that he who willingly bowed to his Father's will in coming is now the recipient of all knees bowing to him for the rest of eternity. Said that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. Now, I don't think it means that every time someone says the name of Jesus, we have to bow down on the ground. It's not the point that he is making here. Instead, it's that in recognition of all that he is and all that he has done, that we should respect and reverence and honor that name above all other names. Everyone is obligated then to admit the authority of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and submit to his will. Every knee should bow before him in humble obedience and confessing that he is the Christ, the Lord. The Father expects all to worship his Son. And this demands us to confess that Jesus is divine, that he is deity, that he is Lord. To be a Christian is to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans 10 and verse 9 and 10, Paul said that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I think it's kind of ironic that the Jehovah's Witnesses on this verse, that they, normally this word, Lord, Kyrios, every other place in their translation throughout the entire New Testament is translated Jehovah in their New World Translation. But here they leave that out. They omit that translation here because here it definitely refers to Jesus and not his Father. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Jehovah. So by finishing the work that his Father gave him to do, he glorified his Father. How did he endure all the abuse? How did he? Because he sought to honor God. He knew that by doing so, the Father would honor him. Thus, he looked forward to the glory set before him and endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is now set down at the right hand of the Father. I realize sometimes we get discouraged and look only at the obstacles that are immediately in sight rather than looking beyond. We also need to be motivated by the desire to honor our Heavenly Father who made possible the forgiveness of sins for us all. If we have the mind of Christ, our goal is going to be to live in a way to glorify God. All that we do. We don't need to exalt ourselves because God's going to take care of that. Whatever honor we deserve. We don't have to be worrying about honoring ourselves. God will take care of that if we humble ourselves and honor Him. When it comes to Jesus, there's only a limited number of choices that we can have to who Jesus is. He was either a liar, or a deceiver, or a lunatic. Or he's the Son of God. Those are the only three choices that you have. There's no other logical choice. He claimed to be God. He said he is the only way to the Father. We can't say he was just a good man because good men don't make false claims like that. So to confess Jesus Christ as Lord is to freely admit that Jesus is everything the Bible says he is. He is now Lord. He has all authority. And it's too bad that there are some people who claim to be Christians who have no intention of ever confessing any such thing. You know, a person can sit comfortably in their easy chair and ask all sorts of historical questions about who Jesus was without ever making any commitment or any moral response to him. It's possible to raise intriguing historical questions without ever making any personal decision about them and what their implications would be as far as that person's life is concerned. The only statement about Jesus that really honors God is the statement that Jesus Christ is Lord, followed by the willingness to personally commit that person's life to doing whatever it costs to follow Jesus and do what he bids us to do, just as Jesus did. If you're subject to the invitation today, we invite you to come. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song, and we extend to you the gospel invitation to come to Christ and repent and be baptized for the remission of sins and raised to walk in newness of life. And if that is your desire today, we invite you to come as we stand together and sing.
What a fellowship, what joy divine in me.